Good evening. It's good to see you tonight. I'm going to ask you please to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 23. And tonight we come to verse 12. We're going to read down to verse 35. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you've informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged him with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, it is a joy to meet together with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank you that you have saved us, those of us who know you through Christ. We thank you that you've saved us. You've made us new men and women, and you've made us part of a new family, your family, the family of God. And for this, Lord, we are grateful and will forever be grateful. We give you praise because all of this is due solely to your grace and your mercy. And apart from your power and your working this in us, Lord, it would have never come to pass. And so we thank you for making us alive together with Jesus. We thank you for your precious word, Lord, that it is truth and that your people are sanctified in the truth. We ask you tonight to be with us in this time of teaching. Help me, Lord, to teach your word in a way that pleases you and is good for your saints. Also, Lord, that would be used by you to draw lost men and women to yourself through faith in your Son. Lord, this requires your working, the working of your Spirit. This requires your power. And so, Lord, may tonight's time of preaching be in demonstration of your power and your working. Lord, all praise and all glory and all thanks goes to you, for nothing good has ever come to pass except that you did it. And so we look to you for this. Lord, feed our souls, encourage us, and strengthen us that we might serve you better. That's our desire and our prayer tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, after Paul had appeared before the Sanhedrin and before Lysias, we read in Acts 23, verse 11, that the Lord Jesus stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Paul, you have told the facts about me in Jerusalem. Now you must go to Rome and speak the truth there. And so to Rome he must go. But how is he going to get there? He's not a free man. He can't just say, "Well, I'm going to Rome." And I'm quite sure that the way that he's going to Rome is not the way that he ever envisioned that he would go there. He always wanted to go to Rome to preach the gospel, but he, I'm sure, thought of himself going there as a free man. Instead, he's going to go there as a prisoner. God was at work through the persecution, through the beatings, through the arrest, and through these trials to see his servant proclaim the facts of the gospel all the way to Rome. God is going to get into Rome, and this is the way that God is going to get him to Rome. And that's what this section is about, this particular section we've come to tonight. It tells us how Paul took his next step toward Rome, how he ended up in Caesarea before the governor Felix. When you first look at this passage, there's no great doctrinal truth that stands out to you. When you first look at this passage, there's not even really any great practical application that stands out to you. But as we'll see tonight, this is not just a history section, though it is that. But it's for us tonight. It speaks to us. And it speaks to us about some assurances that we have as we live our lives every day. Where I want us to begin tonight is with the plot against Paul. You see this in verses 12 through 15. "When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near.'" This was not the first time that Paul's life was in danger because of his relationship to Christ and his relationship to the gospel. In fact, this had pretty much become a pattern for him, hadn't it? He was always in danger. He was always facing opposition. There's a sense in which he was always facing execution. We read in the book of Acts that he's already been attacked, beaten, left for dead, had to be hurried out of a town in order to have his life preserved. In fact, we read in the book of Acts that a plot had already been made on his life at an earlier time. In Acts chapter 9, verse 22, it says, "But Paul increased Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket." So at the very outset of his ministry, they're having to get him out of town to save his life. And here, further along in his life and ministry again, he's facing a plot on his life. In Acts 14:19, it says, "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead." When Paul described his own ministry in 2 Corinthians to the Corinthian church, describe what it was like to be an apostle. Remember the Corinthians? They wanted to be looked at by the world as being wise and noble and respectable in their community. Paul says, "That's great that you're viewed that way. Let me tell you how we're viewed." And he's also, by the way, at the same time, defending himself against the attacks of false teachers who said that they were servants of Christ and that he was not. And so in 2 Corinthians 11:23, he wrote this, "Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and 1 I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." This was a man who was constantly, constantly being persecuted. And if you just were reading this for the first time, you would have to ask the question, what has this man done? What has he done to be hated like this? Who did he murder? Who did he defraud? I mean, what has Paul done that would call for this kind of hatred? Who did he injure? Who did he defraud? Well, the answer is no one. He had done nothing except to preach that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, that He is the true Messiah, that He is the Savior of the world. And for that He was hated. But you know what? It wasn't even just that generated the hatred all by itself. In fact, I think if that's all that Paul had done, the Jews, they wouldn't have approved of him, but they would have tolerated him. He did something more than that. He declared that the way of salvation in Jesus Christ is a way of faith. That you were saved by faith in Jesus alone. Not circumcision, not keeping the law of Moses, not living like a Jew, but that Jews and Gentiles came to God the same way, by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And it was that they could not tolerate. It was for that they hated him with a murderous hatred and wanted to kill him. His life was threatened by Gentiles because his message and the effects of his message exposed their false gods to be false. Remember in Ephesus, when people were saved and they began to burn their witchcraft items and all of that, all of a sudden it was exposing your gods are not real gods. And so with Gentiles, his life was threatened. And with Jews, his life was threatened because his message and the effects of his message made plain that their righteousness was false. They had an empty self-righteousness that did not save. And so he's hated. 40 men took this vow. They may have belonged to the party of the Zealots, we don't know. But there were over 40 of them, Luke tells us. It's very interesting when it says that they took a vow. Notice in verse 12 it says the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath. That is literally they anathematized themselves. That is, they put themselves under a curse. They put themselves under the judgment of God. Which means they said something like this, "May God do this or worse to us if we don't kill Paul." They made their oath by God, which is also why there's fasting associated with it. They made this commitment that they would not eat. They declared a fast, as it were, until they killed Paul. What does that tell you? It tells you that this had a religious motivation. They thought they were doing service to God. They took an oath in the name of God and they fasted so that in order that they might kill this man, in the name of killing this man. It speaks of the blindness of their religious zeal. We could say it this way, they were Jewish terrorists. driven by a misguided religious understanding. Jesus had already told His disciples this would happen. In John chapter 16, verse 1, Jesus said, "I have said all these things to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming," listen to this, "when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they've not known the Father, nor me." So, these men who think they're serving God, who take an oath in the name of God, who anathematize themselves if they don't kill Paul, may we be cursed if we don't kill this man. These men go to the religious leaders of their people. We're told here they go to the chief priests and the elders. In all likelihood, they've gone only to the Sadducees who sat on the Sanhedrin. Probably they did not approach the Pharisees. They would have been scribes. They were the experts in the law. So when it says the elders and the chief priests, probably a reference to the Sadducees. You remember at Paul's trial when he appeared before the Sanhedrin there with Lysias? Who stood up to defend him? The Pharisees did, because he declared his belief in the resurrection. They also believe in the resurrection. They said, this man's done nothing wrong. So these zealots, when they want to kill Paul, they know who to go to. And they go to the Sadducees. And they say, listen, we've got a plan. We'll do the killing. You just get him in the place where we can kill him. It's going to involve deception. You need to tell the tribune that you want to talk to him again to ascertain from him exactly, you know, more accurately what the situation is. You get him in the position and we'll do away with him. And what's amazing about that is they expected to find agreement with these religious leaders, and they did find agreement with these so-called religious leaders. They were more than willing to go along with it. That speaks of the level of their hatred for Paul. They were willing to deceive. They were willing to murder to get him out of the way. Now, I want to ask you a question tonight before we move on. I want you to think about this with me. Do you think anything has changed in our time? Do you believe that the hatred for the true gospel is any less venomous today than it was then? Has somehow the devil become less hostile toward the truth? Has somehow the world become more accepting of the truth? Now, thank God we live in a society that is ordered by law, and God has graced this country. You do realize government is an instrument of God. And because of our heritage, we are blessed right now to live in a country where we still have religious liberties. And so there's a protection for us in many ways as compared to what protection he had. But what I want you to understand is just because people can't act out fully what's in their heart doesn't mean they are any less hateful toward the truth. The devil still despises the truth. And the devil's children still despise the truth. And the world that is under his rule, under God's sovereignty, they still despise the truth. But just like it was in Paul's day, there's not any great intolerance for preaching just in the name of Jesus. The world can tolerate that. But when it's preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit, and when it's clear doctrinal truth that exposes the false gods of the world and the false righteousness of a pretending church, that is what is intolerable. That is what the world cannot stomach. And if we think that somehow humanity has improved, that mankind is moving upward in terms of getting better from the standpoint of depravity, we just don't understand the Scriptures. Men haven't changed. And that'll be proven during the tribulation period when there will be great suffering for anyone who believes the truth. And even now we see a form of it, don't we? It's not physical. It's not necessarily murder. But people are murderous with their words toward the true church, even in our culture. If you believe God's word about homosexuality, you are immediately labeled as a homophobe, as a hate monger. And there are other examples of it, but there's still hatred for the truth. So we see the plot against Paul's life. Notice the second thing we see here. Not only the plot, but notice the providential protection. By the way, let me just say one other thing before we move on. Isn't it interesting that we're being told in our generation that the mark of an effective church is that the world will understand us? That if you're really doing ministry right, people will feel comfortable with us. They'll feel welcome. They'll feel at home. They'll understand us. We'll make sense to them. When according to the Word of God, the mark of an effective ministry is that the world will not understand you. And I'm not talking about being hateful or rude or unloving. I'm talking about simply believing the truth and standing on the truth. Isn't it interesting that when Paul contrasted himself with those false apostles who were criticizing him, he says, are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. And the very first thing he begins to mention are all his persecutions. Because that was a mark of the fact that he was indeed preaching the truth. So we see the hatred of the gospel. Now notice the providential protection of Paul. Verse 16. Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you as he has something to say to you. The tribune took him by the hand and going aside asked him privately, What is it that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent or waiting for your word. Now, when Jesus appeared to Paul to encourage him, after Paul had met with the Sanhedrin, he said, just as you've testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must do in Rome. Obviously, that means Paul is going to be alive and he's going to arrive in Rome. That not only would have encouraged him that night, it would have encouraged him on this day when he hears about this plot on his life. He's already heard from the Lord Jesus. He's going to be alive and testify in Rome. So he's encouraged already by the word of Christ. But what's going on here is this plan to kill Paul became known to a relative. Paul's nephew, the son of his sister, heard about it, comes to the barracks and informs him. This is the only clear reference that we have in the Word of God to Paul's family. This is the only thing we have. We're not told about his father or mother. We're not told about brothers or sisters, other than the fact that we're told here that he had a sister and that he had a nephew. Lots of questions about Paul, aren't there? Did his family ever become Christians? Did his family disown him when he became a Christian? Why is his nephew in Jerusalem? Since Paul and his family were from Cilicia, from Tarsus, why is his nephew in Jerusalem? Was he sent to Jerusalem to study to be a rabbi like Paul had been? Paul studied under Gamaliel. Maybe that's why his nephew's there as well. If so, that would speak of his family not becoming Christians, still following in the Jewish traditions. How did this young man find out about the plot? The discussion was between the zealots and the members of the Sanhedrin. Did this young man have connections somehow to the Sanhedrin? Paul himself having those kinds of connections, it would speak of Paul's family maybe having high standing and a real history of leadership among his people. Or was it like many things are, it just got out and people began to talk about it and he overheard it that way? We don't have answers to any of those questions. But here's what we do know. We know why this young man heard about it. Why did he hear about it? Because this was God preserving Paul's life. That's why he heard about it. And God is going to save Paul's life by His providence. And we talk about providence from time to time. What is the providence of God? It is God bringing about His purposes through natural events. It is God ruling over His world that He made in such a way that the natural things that happen every day all work together to produce what God decreed before time. It's God saving a man's life because of a conversation overheard by a young man. That's providence. God was at work when the young man heard about it. In fact, let me say this. God was at work when the plot was formed. Because if not for the plot, and if not for the young man overhearing it, Lysias doesn't send him to Felix. And Felix doesn't send him on down the line and so on until finally he ends up in Rome. This is God's way of getting his servant to Rome. So even though these men meant it for evil, God was at work in it, even in the forming of the plot. The boy overhearing it. God was at work when he came to tell Paul. God was at work in Paul's mind when he said, go tell this. Calls for one of the guards, go tell this to the tribune. God's working in all of this. And I want us to realize tonight, this is how God normally works. If you look all across biblical history, you're going to see that the miraculous is very rare. This is one of the great errors of the charismatic movement. They would want us to believe that the miraculous is the norm. That God is performing miracles every day. That is just not true. The miraculous is very rare. And when it occurs in bunches. Look at the time of Elijah's life and ministry. Look at Elisha's life and ministry. Bunches of miracles during that time period. Moses, Aaron. Come to the New Testament, see the book of Acts, the Gospels. And you even see a winding down of the miraculous as you go through the book of Acts. Less and less frequent. What's going on when miracles are going on? Always, God is giving new revelation. But when the revelation is complete, when the Old Testament revelation was complete, there are 500 years of silence. And no prophet arises from the closing of the Old Testament canon until John the Baptist comes on the scene. Nothing goes on in terms of prophecy. And so when the New Testament canon was complete and finished and closed, beloved, we are living in a time not of the miraculous, but of God working through His providence. This is always where we get misunderstood and mischaracterized. We are not saying that God has changed. We are not saying that God somehow lacks the power that He used to have. We're not saying that God couldn't do whatever He wanted to do right now in an instant. God is God. What we're getting to is how God has chosen to work. And He's not working every day through that which is above normal means. He is working normally through normal events, providence. Just like He did here. What that means, of course, is this. Our life is not being directed by circumstances. Our circumstances are being directed by God. Let me ask you tonight, do you ever feel like circumstances are driving your life? You're just sort of reacting, and you feel like circumstances are sort of in control? Have you ever said something like this? You know what? Man, if I had just been in the right place at the right time, if this had been just a little bit different, if that had turned out just a little bit different, I could have accomplished what I always wanted to accomplish. When you talk like that, what you're really saying is this. Your life has taken the course that it's taken because of circumstances that you met with. What I want you to understand tonight is your life has taken the course that it's taken because of God. And God is the one who has been the master over your circumstances. Your circumstances didn't direct your course. God directed your course, and He's the one who created the circumstances that directed your course. God is in control of this situation with Paul. The 40 men are not in control. The Sanhedrin's not in control. The tribune's not in control. God is in control. They're thinking, they're choosing, they're making choices and all of that, but God is directing this scene. You must go to Rome, and He will go there. It's such an encouragement to me, and I trust it is to you, to understand God is the master of my circumstances. He's in control of all the little details. When you look into the Word of God, that's the worldview you'll have. Think about the book of Esther. You know what's interesting? The name of God is not mentioned in the book of Esther, but He's on every word, on every page. You see how a queen's defiance and the winning of a royal beauty contest and the overhearing of conversations and the discovery of wicked plots and plans all led ultimately to the rescue and the preservation and the advancement of the Jewish people through whom the Messiah would come. Read about the life of Joseph. Was it just circumstantial that he had a many-colored coat? Was it just random that his brothers became jealous of him because he had these dreams of his future and they also resented their father's affection for him? Was that just something that happened? Was it just happenstance that a caravan on its way to Egypt is passing by at the very time when his brothers are ready to murder him? And instead of killing him, they say, look, we can sell him. Make some money here. Was it accidental that he was purchased by Potiphar and then falsely accused of attacking his wife, and then he ends up in prison? And then there were broken promises made to him in prison. They forget him there. And then finally, dreams need to be interpreted, and he is given those interpretations by God. And all that led to him going from the pit to the pinnacle, right? To a place of high leadership in Egypt. And through that, the Jewish people are preserved. And through that, God's purposes are advanced. Who's controlling all those circumstances? God is. And God's controlling this when this young man, Paul's nephew, hears of a plot on his life and makes it known. Brings us to a third thing we see here, the plan to take him to Felix. God's at work in the mind of this tribune. He's already shown good judgment, and he's been used as an instrument of God to protect Paul. He's going to do it again. Look at verse 23. Then he called two of the centurions and said, this is after the boy tells him this. And by the way, we know this young man was a young man. The Bible says he was a young man, but also notice he takes him by the hand, pulls him aside to a place he wouldn't be intimidated, lets the young man tell him what's going on. He says, don't tell anyone you told me this, because he didn't want the zealots catching wind of this and changing their plans and attacking Paul unsuspected. So, verse 23, then he called two of the centurions and said, get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter to this effect, Claudius Lysias to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. When I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen, and desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. Lysias is driven by two things. One, Paul's a Roman citizen. He is in his care, and he must protect Paul, and he wants to protect him. But the second thing driving him is he doesn't want any problem with the Jews in his area, in Jerusalem. So the best way he can accomplish both purposes is to pass him off to Felix. And that's what he determines to do. A few interesting things to note here. One, notice the protection that's offered to Paul. There were 1,000 men under the command of this tribune, half the force of the garrison is sent with Paul on this trip. There are 200 foot soldiers, there are 200 spearmen, there are 70 horsemen. That's 470 people out of a garrison that has 1,000 men. So half the force is sent with Paul. I would say they took this threat seriously, and with good reason. The second thing to notice is the urgency and the secrecy of it. He says, I want you to be ready to go by the third hour. That's 9 p.m. Remember, the young boy told him that tomorrow, they want to get him tomorrow. So, well, let's get him out of town tonight. This would mean a forced march throughout the night. Caesarea was 65 miles away. The place where they were going to stop on the border of Samaria, Antipatris, was 35 to 40 miles away. So they're going to make this trip through the night into the next day 40 miles. 400 of these people on foot. And so we've got to get them out of here quickly, and we've got to do it secretly. But all this also knows, through all this also, notice the privileges afforded to Paul. Because not only does he have a military escort, but he gets to ride. These 400 men are on foot walking this 40-mile trip. He's riding on a horse. He's a prisoner, but he's being treated like a Roman citizen who hasn't been charged with anything. That's what he is. There's no firm charge against him, and so they're going to treat him with respect and dignity. Hasn't been convicted of anything. And when he arrives in Caesarea, when he finally gets there, he's going to be held in custody until a trial can be held, but he's going to stay in the governor's residence. He's going to stay in the praetorium, in the governor's residence. And so, isn't it amazing how even in our hardest times, God shows us mercies. And He demonstrates, I'm taking care of you. This was a hard time for Paul. Sometimes, in fact, I think we underestimate what it meant for him to be in prison. Do you realize he was in Caesarea for about 2 years? In total, he's in prison for about 5 years. That's a long time. He's not in custody for a day or two, but for years. And yet, even in this hard time, for the sake of the gospel, he's Christ's prisoner. He's not the prisoner of Rome or the prisoner of the Jews. He's Christ's prisoner. Yet, even during this time, God is showing him mercies. You'll travel by horseback and you'll stay in the governor's residence. Can't you see in the midst of your hard times God's mercies? Can't you see that even in the hard times you have, God is good to you? We should see that. Something else interesting, Lysias writes this letter. And for the most part, this letter is a very clear and accurate description of what has led to all of this. But you notice one little sort of self-beneficial thing he puts in here? Verse 27, this man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. I saw him in trouble. I had found out he was a Roman citizen. And so I went and rescued him. Is that how it happened? No. He arrested him and had him strung up, about to beat him, when Paul made known that he was a Roman citizen. Even the best of lost men are still self-serving. And Lysias, though he had conducted himself in an honorable way, was still self-serving to some degree in the letter that he wrote. So Paul arrives before Felix. Notice what happens there. Verse 31, they go to Antipatris, which is close to a halfway, a little past halfway. The foot soldiers return back to Jerusalem. He's safe now. He's taken by horseback on into Caesarea. Verse 31, so the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul, brought him by night to Antipatris, and on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. First of all, I think about Paul's presentation to Felix. From everything we can gather from the Word of God, Paul was not an impressive man by sight. To look on him was not to really think much of him. And I wonder what Felix must have thought when he first saw this man. This is a man who's taken out of Jerusalem with close to 500 soldiers. 70 horsemen bring him to Caesarea, and here's this little Jew. And Felix must have thought, what is all the fuss over? Who is this man that such a fuss would be made? Isn't it wonderful to know that your usefulness in the kingdom of God is not measured by such things as your appearance? As we talked about Sunday, God blesses great faith more than great talent. So he's presented to Felix. Felix wants to know if he's been unduly burdened. Before he'll hear anything, he wants to make sure this is in his jurisdiction. So he says, what province are you from? Finds out he's from Cilicia. This does fall under his jurisdiction. So he agrees to hear Paul's case. He said, I'll hear you as soon as your accusers arrive. In the meantime, you'll be treated with dignity. You'll be kept in Herod's praetorium. Now, let me finish tonight with just very briefly a few questions for us to examine ourselves by. One, do we consciously acknowledge that God is the master of our circumstances all throughout our day? Today, we have lived a day on this earth. And I wonder if throughout our day today, you and I have been conscious of the fact that God is the one who's master of our circumstances. That the people we meet with and the situations we find ourselves in, that God has a reason for it. We don't know how all this is working together, do we? We don't know. But we rest in the truth that He knows. And are we really aware of that? Are we aware of that especially when it comes to the things that aggravate us? The things that test us and try our patience. The things that we don't like. Do we stop and say to ourselves, but you know what? God had a reason for this. Parents, I want to encourage you. I mean, something as common as raising your children. You know, when a glass of milk is knocked over and a glass breaks, when your child does something that you've told them 1,000 times not to do, do you just see stuff as happening to you? Or do you realize, God, there's something here in which I can glorify God? If anybody on the face of this earth should realize we're not living random lives, a random existence, it ought to be you and I who've been informed from the Word of God about the fact that our God is sovereign. Second, then do you consciously want to honor God in all your circumstances? Do you say, now Lord, whatever I meet with today, I want to honor you in it. And I tell you in advance, dear people, that that's going to take a lot of reminding yourself. It's going to take meditating on the Word of God throughout the day. It's going to take reminding yourself of things, of the way things really are. It's so easy to forget. So easy to forget. And to act like things are just happening. Instead of saying, now I want to honor the Lord. This is not accidental. And I want to honor God right here at this point. And third, I would ask us, do we recognize God's mercies even in the midst of our trials? Not pleasant to be arrested. It's not pleasant to go on trial before various leaders. It's not pleasant to hear of a plot on your life. But knowing the Apostle Paul like we do from Scripture, I just have to believe that when he was sitting on horseback and watching 400 men around him protecting his life, 70 more counting the horsemen, and knowing that he was being taken safely to Caesarea, I have to believe that in his mind and heart he acknowledged God's mercy. Where is it that you're being tested? Where is it that it's hard for you? I mean, it's really hard for you. I want to ask you, have you lost sight of the mercies of God in the midst of your hardship? Or do you stop and really reflect on how blessed you are? How blessed you are. And then finally, do you realize that past words of comfort and encouragement still apply to the present? Paul didn't get a visit from Jesus every night. It was an unusual blessing when the Lord Jesus stood by him the night after he met with the Sanhedrin and told him, "It's going to be okay. As you've testified of the facts concerning me in Jerusalem, so you must do so in Rome." That was a great blessing. But he didn't get that every day. And so the next day, when he's facing a plot on his life and he's being transported to another place where he's going to go on trial again, Paul understood that what he had heard the night before or two nights before still applied. It was still in place. And I want you and I to be a people who remember that our God has promised us good, not harm. And to remember it, knowing that it applies not just to that day when we receive special encouragement, but it applies the next day and the next day. It applies when it seems like sometimes God is silent, when it seems like sometimes God is absent. The way He encouraged us back there, He's still the same right here. He hasn't changed. He hasn't changed His mind or His purpose. His character hasn't changed. Be encouraged. It's still the truth that all things are being worked together for good to those who love the Lord, who are called according to His purpose. You've been predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, and that's what He's doing. And He's ruling over all your circumstances to bring us all to that place. And all God's people would say, amen. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You that You are Almighty God who rules and reigns, sits as King over everything that happens in this world. And Lord, even those things that displease You and that You take no pleasure in, You are so mighty and so wise that even those things are being worked together in such a way that Your ultimate purpose will be accomplished. We thank You, Lord, that this doesn't just apply to the things that seem big to us, but to the smallest details of our life, even to a conversation overheard by a little boy or by a young man. Lord, help us to see our lives this way, not to feel as though circumstances are dictating our direction, but to realize You're master over our circumstances. And remind us, Lord, so that we would seek to honor You in the midst of all those circumstances. We love You, and we thank You for Your love for us that far exceeds and is far more stable and steady than our love for You. We thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.